In the 1998 blockbuster Saving Private Ryan, a company led by Captain Miller is sent to bring back Private Ryan. The U.S. Army have sanctioned this because his mother is due to receive the news that his three older brothers have died, and she's to receive them all on the same day. So it's an act of compassion by the U.S. Army to bring Private Ryan home. And in the film's dramatic climax, and sorry if this is a spoiler for you, but you have had since 1998 to watch the film, so... But the dramatic climax sees Miller dying after being shot, and he says to Ryan with his final words, he says, "Earn it. Earn this." It then cuts to an elderly Private Ryan, and he's standing at Miller's grave, and he's saying that he hopes he has. He hopes he has earned it. And visibly shaken, he turns to his wife, and he asks her to tell him, "Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life." This morning we come to our final sermon in our Thrive series. And last week we started looking at things that stop us from thriving. Last week we looked at temptation, and this week we're going to think about disappointment. Oh, there's a picture of Captain Miller and Private Ryan. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes. It's a book basically all about disappointment. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes, the book, will be our base this morning, so you might want to keep a finger in it because we'll be jumping around a few other places too, but it's our base for this morning. I just want us to read one verse for now. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. So this is how the preacher opens up the letter. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Private Ryan was desperate to know that his life was significant enough to justify the sacrifice that Captain Miller and his men had made for him. Ryan was hopeful. The preacher, on the other hand, has come to the conclusion that life itself is hopeless. It's all just vanity. It's a breath striving after the wind. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you'll remember that I recommended John Hindley's little book, You Can Really Grow. He's written three books, and all of them are excellent, and it's the third one dealing with disappointment, which has been exceptionally helpful this week. So if you want a better consideration, really, of what we're going to be looking at this morning, a more detailed one, have a read of it. Anyway, at the very start of the book, he writes this. He says, the fear that most or all of what we do might be meaningless is one of the hidden terrors of the Christian heart. The fear that most or all of what we might be, what we do might be meaningless, is one of the hidden terrors of the Christian heart. When I first read this, I was like, is that really true? Does everybody really feel like that to a greater or lesser extent? But when I thought about it, I think every single one of us wants our life to have some significance. And what the preacher shows us is that a meaningless life is entirely possible. And he should know. He's tried everything. He's indulged himself. He's acquired great wisdom. He's built incredible buildings. He's built a huge reputation in the world. He's amassed a great wealth. And none of them have led him to feel anything other than a dull ache of disappointment. And disappointment comes when we don't get the satisfaction we expect out of something. So, like, for example, if you had a dry piece of cake, that would not be getting the satisfaction that you were expecting. Or when you don't get that thing you think will satisfy you. So, for example, when you go to the kitchen and there's no cake left. This morning we want to see three things. Firstly, that we should be disappointed. Secondly, the problem with disappointment. And then thirdly, how to find perspective when we are disappointed. So firstly, we should be disappointed. Now, maybe that statement surprises you, but let me show you why this is the case. So keep your finger in Ecclesiastes, but turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 18. So Paul's come to the climax of his book. He's been building in this crescendo, and finally it arrives. And he says, "For I consider that the sufferings," this is verse 18, "of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Now, in a moment, we'll talk about how Christian hope is incredibly important for us, but creation, Paul says, is also hoping, because it's in the chains of decay. It's like a mother in childbirth groaning. It's frustrated. It's disappointed because the world is not how it should be, and it's our fault. You don't need to turn there, but we read about how we wrecked it all in Genesis chapter 3. When sin enters the world, it brought with it decay and death. So creation is deeply disappointed, and it's also deeply disappointing. It was designed to bring more satisfaction than it can, and it's because of death and decay that sin brought. Someone once said that life is very cruel, because by the time you retire and have time to enjoy your life, you no longer have the energy required to do so. Now, we say that's just life. That's what happens when you get older, but it's not how it's meant to be. Death and decay have made life disappointing. And at its heart, the grief that we feel when we lose loved ones is a deep sense of disappointment, because things are not as they should be. Death was not in the original design for the universe. So we should be disappointed, but there is a problem with disappointment. My old flatmates love to bring up an incident which will be forever remembered as Magnum Gate. And it's a very clear example of my own over-disappointment. I lived in a flat with four other guys, and each weeknight, we take it in turns to cook for each other. And that particular week, Friday was my turn to cook. And as a treat, I decided I would buy the flatmates five Magnums. One of my flatmates was invited out that night and told me he didn't need dinner, so there was a Magnum left over. And the next day, I spent all day in the library revising for my exams, and it was a beautiful day outside. And at about 2 o'clock, the heat in the library was just becoming a bit too much, and I began to flag. But then I suddenly remembered about the Magnum in the freezer and was re-energized to work, knowing I had a delicious reward at home. After that, I went to the shop. I bought myself some dinner, which was quite spicy, but knowing I had a refreshing Magnum to cool my mouth down afterwards, I thought it was all right. Anyway, I went home, had my dinner, went to the freezer, and oh dear, there's no Magnum in the freezer. The flatmate who'd been out the night before thought that he was entitled to it, and so ate it. Now, I let my disappointment be known in no uncertain terms. But it was more, to be honest, because I'd just been to the shop. I could have bought one if I'd known. And the debate still rages on to this day as to who was entitled to that magnum. Now, of course, that is a stupid example, but it illustrates over disappointment because it was frustrating for me to not have the magnum I wanted. It was disappointing, but the way I reacted was disproportionate because I was expecting far too much satisfaction from an ice cream. More satisfaction than it could possibly give. I was over disappointed. But how do we know when we are too disappointed by something? Well, a good indication that this is happening to us is when more often than not, our sentences have buts in them followed by something negative. John Hindley puts it like this. He says, "It's the negative that colors every positive in life with a shade of gray. Nothing can be good. Nothing can satisfy. There's always a but at the end of all the joy and goodness, and the but overshadows and comes to overwhelm all the joy and goodness." Why is this a problem? Well, in Philippians chapter 4, what Paul says about contentment actually reveals to us why over-disappointment is such a problem. Philippians 4, 11 and 12, you don't need to turn there. These verses will probably be familiar to you. Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul's found the antidote for the sort of disappointment that will sap all the joy and goodness out of things. It's a secret that he has learned, which leaves him content despite his circumstances, and it's this. It's Jesus. Jesus gives him the strength. Now, if Jesus is the antidote, and we'll think about how that is the case in just a moment, it follows that over-disappointment is a searching for too much satisfaction in something else, something other than Jesus, and that is idolatry. Now, if that's true, then it hugely affects our ability to grow. But is it true? Well, think about when it comes. We often become over-disappointed when we compare ourselves to other people. Because what we want, or we want what we think they have. Not having it leaves us disappointed because we lack what it is they have. Now, it's okay. It is okay to be disappointed. But when that disappointment infects every area of our life, it leaves us joyless. It leaves us unable to see God's goodness to us, then we have placed far too much importance on that thing, however satisfying it may be. And remember last week we thought about that woman at the well, the woman who had four husbands, and then she was living with a man now who was not her husband. Jesus tells her that what he offers her will leave her never thirsty again. You see, Jesus satisfies, and when we say we need more than Jesus to satisfy, we make an idol out of the thing that we lack. So we can either define our lives by our disappointment, which is what we do when we use but all the time, or we can define our lives by Jesus. In both cases, we will face disappointment, but only with Jesus will it not overwhelm and crush us. And this is because Jesus helps us to find perspective. How does he do that? Well, firstly, he gives us hope. You have your finger still in Ecclesiastes. Flick over to chapter 9. And look at verse 5. Verse 5. "For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Now, for the preacher, death is the ultimate evil. It's the ultimate cause of our disappointment with life. Because we die, it means that life does not last, and that the memory of us will be forgotten within a generation or two. So there's actually no significance to the things that we do. It's death that makes life hopeless for the preacher. And look, this is absolutely true if it's not for Jesus. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 3. He says, he just summarizes it really nicely. He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, Paul says this is important, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now here we find hope that trumps our disappointment. It means that for those who are in Christ, death is not the end. Life does not end when we die physically. It therefore means we won't be forgotten. Life becomes something which lasts. And then flick over to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, the very last verse. The preacher says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. With death comes judgment. That's something that the whole Bible makes clear. And if we are going to be judged according to all the things that we have done, which have been good and bad, then that's a terrifying prospect, isn't it? It doesn't look like there's any hope here. But it's not the prospect for the Christian. Jesus' death and resurrection means our sin is defeated. It means our sin is gone once and for all. This means we're judged according only to the good that we have done, because we're clothed with Christ, with whom the Father is well pleased. So judgment becomes an opportunity for God to say to his child, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus' death makes judgment good news, and this gives us hope of a life that matters, because the things that we do matter to God. But Jesus' resurrection also gives us hope that disappointment is only temporary. John Hindley puts it very powerfully. He says, whatever hopes and dreams you have, whatever yearnings and longings of the heart, you will find them all satisfied in Christ. Indeed, you will find that your cup overflows. Now, this is a Bible image that we can rush past, but the picture is powerful. You are at a feast. You're holding out your wine cup to the host. He grabs a bottle and he sloshes the fine vintage in, and he just keeps going. Woe there, you say, as the wine sloshes out of your cup and down your arm. He pours it all over the place and he smiles, gesturing to the groaning racks across the room. He has more than enough. Jesus is so full of joy, hope, laughter, and meaning that he sloshes freely. He can fill whatever emptiness you have, however big the cup. His endless supply will keep it sloshing everywhere for eternity. No, Jesus is never disappointing. See, Jesus takes our disappointment and he adds a bigger, better but to it. His death frees us from the fear of judgment, and his resurrection gives us hope of a life beyond death, a life that matters, a life that satisfies, and a life that will one day completely satisfy even the deepest, darkest disappointments that we have in our life. Jesus doesn't remove our feelings of disappointment. Rather, he puts our disappointment into perspective. I am disappointed, but I have a life that lasts. But I have a life that matters. But I have a life that will one day be free from disappointment. Now, obviously, I've known for a little while that I'm going to be a dad. I may not have great observational skills, but I have worked that one out. I think I understand that at an intellectual level. I understood it at an intellectual level, but it wasn't until we were in France a couple of weeks ago and I was holding my newborn nephew that it really got real to me. I'm actually going to have one of these very soon. Now, I think a lot of us probably have an intellectual understanding of the hope that we have in Jesus, but it's only when it becomes real to us, it's only as we grasp it that it helps us to not be swamped by our disappointment. It's something we need to work at, letting these truths about Jesus wash over us, affect our hearts, which brings us on to the second way Jesus is the secret to being content in the midst of our disappointment. He doesn't just give us hope, he gives us purpose. Flick back in Ecclesiastes to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 10, the preacher describes what he's been up to. And he says, whatever my eyes, this is verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This week I read the story about two teachers from Las Vegas who bought, basically kept buying property and renting it out, and they amassed enough money to be able to retire in their 30s and now travel the world with their daughter. I don't know about you, but that sounds a little bit tempting to me, but it's classic escapism, as is what the preacher is doing in Ecclesiastes. And look around yourself, look around your neighbors, your non-Christian friends. How many people live for the weekend? Or they live for their holidays? Or they live for their hobbies? And then there are those who escape with other things like sex and alcohol and drugs and pornography. When we escape, it indicates our disappointment with our lives. John Hinley says, to differing extents and in different ways, we all tend to seek to escape from the humdrum of life in the hope of discovering the exciting, purpose-filled existence that we feel we ought to have but find so hard to enjoy. But again, Jesus helps us because he doesn't just give us hope, he gives us purpose. He gives us a life that has meaning. John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Jesus gives us lives, not just weekends or holidays, which are full. Now, what does that life look like? Well, Jesus tells his disciples, among his final words to them in the upper room, he says, John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And perhaps when you were young, you might have learned the catechism as a child. Most people probably know the first question and its answer. What's man's chief aim? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, how do we do that? How do we glorify God? How do we enjoy him forever? Well, Jesus here says that a life of love that loves back to God and loves out to others is how we glorify God. Because what can be more glorifying to God than a life that reflects his love for himself and his love for us? Then think, Paul says in that famous passage about love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 7 and 8, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So not only is a life of love back to God glorifying, it is also a life that enjoys God, because love lasts forever. If you have any doubts about that, think about God. Think about how he has existed in eternity in a perfect relationship of love. So perfect that he is both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But because of the beauty and perfection of that love, he is also the one God. And he will continue until eternity to love like this. Of course, the bad news for us is love like this is impossible. But the good news is that it's not dependent on us. Instead, it's entirely dependent, as we thought about a few weeks ago, on grasping some of the depths of God's love for us, because we love, because God first loved us. To be loved is something which we all crave, but the love we really need is the unconditional love of Jesus. That love grounds us. That love is the anchor of our soul. That love fuels the purpose of our lives. And third, a life of love deeply satisfies us because it's what we've been designed for. This relationship with God, this sort of intimacy that we have with God is what we've been designed for. So Jesus is the antidote for our over disappointment. He helps us to keep our disappointments in life in perspective because of what his resurrection gives us. Hope of a life that lasts has value and will one day remove disappointment completely. A life that has a purpose which glorifies God, which makes an eternal impact, and which is what we are here for. But before we finished, I just wanted to quickly think a bit more practically about how Jesus helps us find perspective in the midst of our disappointment. And I wanted to think of three things. So how do we find perspective when we're disappointed with our situation? Now, some of us are here, and I know that we're disappointed by our relationship or our employment status or by the way age has caught up with us. Perhaps our situation has caused us to shed tears of pain. How does Jesus make a difference here? Well, Jesus' resurrection, firstly, gives us hope of a day when that disappointing situation will be no more. It and our disappointment in it will be swallowed up by the joy of perfection. And having a purpose to love back to God and out to others helps us to see the bigger picture. It takes the focus off ourselves. It puts it onto others. It helps us to discover the truth that is in Jesus' words when he says that it's better to give than to receive. It doesn't remove our disappointment from us, but it does stop it from sapping all of the joy out of our lives, because we have something which satisfies our most inward and basic need. We have the thing that we need above all other things, Jesus himself. What do we do then? How do we find perspective when we're disappointed with ourselves? Now, probably this is the thing that we are most disappointed by in our lives, particularly in our Christian lives. And hey, look, let's be honest. We should be disappointed with ourselves because we've all let God down badly, and we've all done that repeatedly. We are not what we know that God can make us. If anything, most of the time we should be far more disappointed with ourselves than we actually are. John Hinley writes, to be disappointed with ourselves is a blessing, as it drives us to the depths of our sin and to abandoning all hope in fixing our problems. We saw last week how good a thing that is, because our weakness drives us towards God, who is strong. That being said, we can be disappointed with the wrong things about ourselves. We can be disappointed that I'm not like that person over there. I don't have that person's gifts. I don't have that person's level of faith. Or as we said last week, we can be more disappointed that we've actually made a mistake than the fact that we've grieved the heart of God. Or others of us can't forgive ourselves for the sins that God has forgiven. How does hope and purpose give us perspective? The day is coming when that sin that we are so desperately holding on to will be gone. It will not be anymore. We're going to face no judgment because Christ has dealt with it. And God has equipped you for his specific purpose for you. He hasn't made a mistake with you. He has given you the specific gifts that he needs, that you need, to live the life of love back to God and out to others that he wants you to live? And then thirdly, how do we find perspective when we're disappointed with God? Well, ultimately, any disappointment is disappointment with God. Think about it. He's in control of the universe. He holds it together by the power of his word. That means all the disappointments we face are, in fact, because God hasn't chosen to give us the satisfaction we crave. And look, when we are too disappointed with things, when we expect to find too much satisfaction in them and react accordingly, we're really having a go at God. We're saying, he made a mistake, he didn't come through to me. And this is obviously a problem for us growing, a problem for us thriving as Christians, because we begin to view God negatively, we begin to withdraw from him, we begin to trust him less. But Jesus' resurrection changes things. When we're tempted to say, God hasn't come through to me, we look to the resurrection and he shows us God already has come through for us. His death and his resurrection begin the work of restoration, and with it, hope that when he returns to establish his kingdom, disappointment will cease. It gives us purpose in the meantime, a purpose which transcends our disappointment, which means it won't crush us. When we are over disappointed by God, we are like the child who repeatedly shouts, "Are we there yet?" Bored of the journey. See, the journey's long, the journey's hard, but the journey is worth it because the destination is incredible. So how do we respond this week? Well, firstly, let's think. Are there areas of my life which I'm disappointed by? How does the hope in a resurrected Jesus and the purpose that he gives our lives give me perspective in this area? Then pray that God will convict me of my over-disappointment, that each day that God will give me and our church a fresh understanding of his incredible love for us. Pray each day and commit yourself to living out that life of love back to God and out to others, hoping in the resurrected Jesus, and pray for opportunities to display that love. And then thirdly, act. Talk to someone in your Thrive group about an area of disappointment in your life. Ask them to keep you accountable about holding on to perspective in that area. And then be courageous, do something practical to show your love for someone else this week. Perhaps that might be a neighbor or a friend or another member of your Thrive group. So I'll just flick through those again, slowly, and you can have a think, a pray, and maybe wait until after the service until you act. And then we'll move into our time of communion. So get Steve to email these out tomorrow. But let's just pray together.